dealing with the Pauline authorship of the book of Hebrews. The question, of course, arises continually, what difference does it make? Who wrote the book? Well, I think as we proceed, especially with the unique doctrines in the book of Hebrews, its unique message, it makes a lot of difference, especially in our Pauline theology. Remember, we're teaching that Paul is the unique apostle. And only under Paul was a complete, unique revelation given for the church. And since Hebrews, the message all through Hebrews is Pauline, we think it very important to be sure in our minds that Paul wrote the book. We gave you 13 different internal comparisons, identical teachings of Hebrews with Paul's 13 epistles, recognized epistles. We'd like to give you a few more. We could multiply these. We could multiply external, internal proofs. We've made quite an exhaustive study of it in various books and in our own personal study. Just notice a few others. We've had Paul's much more. We've had, lest you be weary and faint in your minds with Galatians 6:9. Let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. Here's the idea of spiritual fainting spells. Paul, over 28 times, calls our giving unto God, our offering unto God, our helping of the saints, a sharing, or a participation, or a communicating. As in Hebrews 13:16, but to do good, and to communicate, that is to share what you've got, forget not. For of such sacrifices, God is well pleased. Such offerings. The idea that your offerings, both to God personally and to help others, is a sweet-smelling savor in God's nostrils, as in Philippians 4:19-20, where Paul speaks of the offerings of the Philippian saints was a sweet-smelling savor in the nostrils of God. Then he says, but my God shall supply all your need, according to his riches, but the sweet-smelling savor. This is why we call the collection plate an offering. It's a biblical term. Not just a matter of God begging, but rather an idea that it's a privilege and it is a spiritual sacrifice. Now, I'm not using the word sacrifice that it's a privation, but an offering. It is a gift to God. I still believe this is not emphasized enough in the church where we call it a collection. There is a difference between a collection and an offering. Let me illustrate. The little boy was going to take the whole ham out of the refrigerator and give it to the dog. And his mother caught him halfway out the door. She took the half a ham away from him, and she said, the table scraps are enough for the dog. And she gathered up a bunch of junk off the table and gave it to him to give to the dog. And he went out with an apology to the dog. He said, Rover, I had an offering for you, but mother took it away, and now I got a collection. I'm afraid this is what most of our offerings are, a collection, not an offering unto God. This idea that our gifts to God are a sweet-smelling savor, as in Hebrews 13:16 and Philippians 4:18 and 27 other times, 26 other times. Look at another. If we compare 13:10 of Hebrews, we have an altar where they have no right to eat. That is, those that are unsaved. Look at 1 Corinthians 9:13, and they that wait at the altar are partakers with the altar. Then Hebrews 10:18 also, are not they which eat of the sacrifice partakers of the altar. Same man wrote all three of these texts, 13:10 of Hebrews and 10:18 of Hebrews and 1 Corinthians 9:13. One of the most common, and we will stop with this one and draw a summation, and I think one of the most beautiful illustrations of the Apostle Paul of the Christian life is the whole experience of the children of Israel from Goshen, chosen of God to be a chosen people, a peculiar people, a private possession of God above all other nations of the earth, an election by God of Israel to be his own elect people. God emphasized this all through the Old Testament. Paul reemphasizes the New. And the church of Jesus Christ as God's peculiar people, it's no wonder then that everything recorded concerning the children of Israel from the time that God chose them in Abraham until he took them in to Canaan, from Moab through Jordan into Canaan, and gave them the promised land, all of that is a type of the Christian life, divinely intended. And that God, starting 1,500 years before Christ, had recorded exactly in the latter part of Genesis, in Exodus, in Leviticus, in Numbers, in Deuteronomy, the whole Exodus of Israel was divinely intended and divinely recorded. Exodus, to show us by delineation our pilgrimage from salvation to the New Jerusalem. You don't have to go far to find this out. For instance, the Lord says in 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 11, if you read this carefully, you'll see it very plainly. Paul there is warning us of failure to please God by entering into the promised rest that he promised us. He goes on to say that all of Israel was baptized into Moses, into the cloud, the Shekinah glory of God, the visible presence of God, and into the sea, but with many of them, God was not well pleased. And then he gives a record of so many of the overthrowings of Israel in the wilderness. And then finally he says unto the Corinthians, the carnal Corinthians, who were not living in Canaan. They were still in the wilderness like most Christians are today. He says unto them, all these things happen unto them for ensamples. It's a beautiful word, this word, ensample. Not example. Ensample is the best translation of it. It means an underwriting. Here is what happened to Israel, and then our lives are transparently superimposed upon it, and we're supposed to have that for our admonition, as one translates it. It was all recorded as for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages are met in culmination. We shall use this text later for another purpose, to show that the church is the culmination of God's plan and the best thing he ever made. All these things happened to them for ensamples and were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages are consummated. Now that shows that it was a divinely intended type, parable, of our Christian life. Now, when you take that in view, along with several other texts we could use in other epistles of Paul, but that's the primary one, 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 10. When you compare that with the book of Hebrews 3:7 through 4:11, we've done it several times already in Pauline theology, so we won't belabor the point, where Paul is saying, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, in chapter 3 and verse 1, and he goes on later in the chapter to say, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation. when Israel saw God's mighty works and tempted him. And with many of them, God was, well, he goes on to say, God sware in his wrath, they shall not enter into my rest, though it be prepared for them from the foundation of the world. Let us, therefore, Paul says in 4:1, fear, that's a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. God hath prepared, he said, a rest for the people of God. Then he goes on to say, lest any of you fall after the same example of unbelief as Israel, of disobedience. And we'll draw this conclusion again when we come to the saints' victory and our Kadesh Barnea experience. Remember, all those who turned back over age 21, to whom the promise specifically came, not to the babies, but to those over 21, not any but two entered Canaan. Even Moses, because of his failure to believe God at Rephidim, he failed to enter in. But two only, Caleb and Joshua, the two faithful spies. All those over 21 died in the wilderness. We'll draw the conclusion from this. It's a parable, divinely intended of God Almighty, to show that in the church of Jesus Christ, most don't entertain it. That's why Paul says, many run. They're in the race. Arrow to the race. They're saved. But one obtains the prize. We'll show you why. It's a shame, but 99 out of 100 saints are not running to win. But don't tell me that the same one who wrote 1 Corinthians 10 didn't write Hebrews 3:7 through 4:11. Same one. As we've already seen, the foot race that Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians 9 and Hebrews 12. Now we could multiply these tenfold. But the most conclusive one, and this is the one that satisfies me than all that I've given, Paul did sign his signature. Let me prove it. He didn't put Paul, but he put his signature. His autograph. Turn with me to 2 Thessalonians 3:17 and 18, and Paul tells you what his autograph was. It's in your notes, but I want to emphasize it here. 2 Thessalonians 3:17 and 18. The salutation of Paul with mine own hand, which is the token in every epistle. How many? In other words, Paul wrote no epistle without this. So I write, and here it is, verse 18, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Now, in case you think that whole thing has to be in every one, look at the end of every other epistle. We won't take all of them. Look at verse 28 of chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. He did these both exactly alike, or practically alike. But it doesn't mean it has to have that whole thing every time. Look at verse 18 of chapter 4 of Colossians. The salutation by the hand of me, Paul. Remember my bonds. Grace be with you. That's his salutation. Grace. Not the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. But grace be with you. Amen. Turn back to the next one. In Philippians, in the last verse. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Turn back to Ephesians. Grace be with all them that love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen. Turn back to the next epistle of Galatians. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. But the wish for grace be upon those to whom he writes. That's the salutation by Paul's own hand. Now turn to the end of Hebrews. You'll find his signature. It ought to satisfy anybody.
Verse 25, grace be with you all.
He might as well sign his name. Paul says this is the evident token, that's the Greek, in every epistle that I write. So when I find it at the end of Hebrews, what am I to arrive at? What idea? It has to be Paul wrote the book. He said this is the evident token of every epistle that I write. And that is the wishing of grace upon those who read his epistle.
If you'll read at the end of every one, you'll find it doesn't have to be the same words as in 2 Thessalonians. But it's just the wishing of grace upon his readers.
Now, in our summation, to me it is amazing that any person conversant with Paul's particular learning, calling, message, could read Hebrews and conceive of anyone else writing it. There has to be a wish. There has to be a bias. Somewhere or other, they don't want Paul to write Hebrews. Now, I could give you several reasons that I think. One, I don't really think they like Hebrews' message that we'll give this morning. Two messages that Hebrews has. One against backsliders or apostasy, and the other, an exhortation to drawing nigh. Most Christians are perfectly satisfied with what they've got. They don't want any more. They want enough salvation to get to heaven and stay out of hell, but not enough to get fanatical on. That is, go crazy on religion. Now, I'm, of course, giving the carnal Christian's viewpoint. They all think that any real depth of experience, any real complete sacrifice, any real presenting of your body as a living sacrifice, any real wholesale committal is a form of fanaticism. But they haven't learned Paul very well. And they haven't learned the message of Hebrews, we shall see this morning, which is draw nigh. Draw nigh. And the drawing nigh, we shall see, is not just an emotional jag. It's a living in the holiest of all. It's living in the presence of God. Momentarily, as a believer. No wonder it scares the average Christian. This idea of having a life in the sight of God, in the presence of God. Living in the most holy place. Kind of rarefied atmosphere. This is why today there's a substitution of an emotional jag for this. You can kind of turn it off, turn it on. I was just reading a book the other night. We shall quote from this book, Father Dennis, of the Episcopal Church and the Charismatic Movement. And the fault I find with it more than anything else is this effervescent lightness attached to the whole thing. It's more of an emotion. It's not a real depth of committal, and therefore he could turn it off and on, and you can have it today and lose it tomorrow very easily, and then you can get it again and lose it again and have it again and lose it again. It's kind of a... Now, this is not the experience Paul has in mind. It was to be a continual living in the Spirit, not just off and on in the Spirit. That's the primary idea I have in why they don't like the Pauline authorship of Hebrews. It's so much easier just to give the book away, as we saw at the beginning, to unsaved first century Jews. Scofield does this in his introduction. He kind of contradicts himself in the introduction to Hebrews. But he's in trouble, as we saw in soteriology. The warning in Hebrews is pretty strong to take if you're a good ultra-Calvinist. It kind of grates on you a little bit. He seems to contradict some other texts. He doesn't at all. What he does do is contradict a lot of modern interpretation of some texts. Remember, your interpretation isn't as infallible as Paul's writings. We shall see that message of Hebrews a little bit this morning as we deal with what he's talking about. If you're not drawing nigh, you're drifting away.
You know, this is the peculiar thing of the Christian life. It isn't static at all. It never has been. It never isn't. It isn't now. It's the message of salvation for the believer. The gospel for the saved. There's no such thing as coasting in the Christian life. You can't get that picture from any of the similes used. Like a foot race, a boxing contest, a wrestling match, a warfare. That's not coasting. That's aggression. And you know, when you're fighting the enemy, if you turn your back on him, there's no armor on the back of you. You have a breastplate of righteousness and all this, but the back's pretty vulnerable. And like we've often said, it's a shame, and we said in soteriology, it's a shame that a lot of Christians can't back into heaven. They make more progress that way than they do forward. Now, we'll take this drawing nigh. It's the heart of the book of Hebrews. Let's summarize what we've said so far about Hebrews and Paul's authorship. The same man who wrote Galatians wrote Hebrews. There's no doubt about that. The message is the same. It's the Hebrew saints who, having begun in the Spirit, think to be made perfect in the flesh, who were in danger of returning to the weak and beggarly elements that couldn't save them in the first place, and leaving the better sacrifice, the better covenant, the better salvation, and were in danger of apostasy. Here is why, as you read the two books of Galatians and Hebrews, you'll see the logic is Paul's, the dialectical method. We'll call your attention to what we did in soteriology, but you probably won't again. Paul, in the second chapter, says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? The word neglect is a peculiar Greek word. It has the idea of surreptitiously, unconsciously almost, but indifferently, letting the thing slip through your fingers. In fact, the best illustration is water dripping out of a hole in a bucket. Then in chapter 11 or 12, he says, toward the end of it, toward the end of the book, we shall not escape. The answer is this question he propounded in chapter 2. That's the dialectics. That's the logic of Paul. His therefores, we'll call attention at the end of this, not this class probably, but the next class. We'll call attention to his 13 therefores in six different Greek words. His 13 times he says, let us, and usually connected with a therefore. Paul propounds a great doctrinal truth. Now he says, here's what you're to do about it. Let us therefore. Because this is so. Now here's what God expects of you in the light of that. That's the logic. I don't know of a more logical book in all the Bible than the book of Hebrews. It was a trained dialectical mind, such as the Greek mind, but it had to be a Hebrew scholar. Or no one but a real deep Greek rabbi could have written the book of Hebrews. There's only one man I know of in all the sacred writers who had the gift of inspiration who could have written Hebrews. It was Paul. The yearning love for his brethren was Paul's. The unique revelations were Paul's. The Hebrew learning was Paul's. Yet the knowledge of Greek was Paul's. The freedom of the believer is not under law but grace, is Paul's. Last of all, the exhortation of Christ is Paul's. You read the first chapter of Colossians, Philippians, and Ephesians, and the exaltation of Jesus. How that God hath shut himself up in the sum total of everything to his Son Jesus. And when you read the first chapter of Hebrews, in fact, he used almost the same identical expression in Hebrews 1 as he does in Colossians concerning Jesus. Then, his teaching of the saints' victory is Paul's. Now we come to our today's lesson. The Pauline revelation of the high priestly work of Christ. Only Paul, outside of Hebrews and the Old Testament, teaches the high priesthood of Jesus Christ. Isn't that amazing? Only Paul. Nobody else. We say in your notes, John says, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. And the word advocate is the same word Jesus used. I will send another comforter. Notice he said another comforter. He is a comforter. But the word here is not for priest. We shall draw the difference between enthokonine, priest, and parakletos, advocate. An advocate doesn't have to be a high priest, though every high priest is an advocate. We shall see that in the ministry of the high priest. The word advocate, the best translation would be lawyer. Lawyer. John says, if any man sin, we have a lawyer with the Father, even Jesus Christ the righteous. Peter says, Christ is the apostle a shepherd and bishop. He is the pastor and overseer of our souls. Now, that's not the same as high priest. In the Old Testament, twice we have the priesthood of Christ enunciated. Remember, Christ has a threefold office we took in Christology class last year. Christ has a threefold office. Well, we had earlier in this year too, but we took it mostly in soteriology. Prophet, priest, and king. As a prophet, he represents God to man. As priest, he represents man to God. As king, as God, he rules over man. These three offices, and I could take you to quite a few texts dealing with these three offices of Christ. As prophet, he's God's faithful witness. He's God's last message to man. Hebrews 1:1. God, who at sundry times in divers manners spoken to our fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us in his Son. God's last revelation to man. No wonder he says in 2:1, how shall we escape if we neglect this great salvation which was first spoken by our Lord? You can't say. He's God's prophet. He's God's priest. Both Aaronic and Melchizedek, we shall see. Then he is God's King, King of kings and Lord of lords. In the Old Testament, you have two prophecies, and the primary one, of course, is Psalms 110:4. The Lord hath sworn, and Paul quotes this seven times in the book of Hebrews, the Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever. I got that. After the order of Melchizedek. Seven times Paul quotes this in Hebrews. And 17 times he gives the priesthood of Jesus in Hebrews. 17 times. But only twice in the Old Testament. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, if you don't know who he's talking about, even though Paul applies it to Jesus, look at verse 1. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. It's Jesus. Zechariah 6:13 is the other Old Testament text. The righteous branch, which is Jesus, the Nazarene, shall be a priest upon his throne. I know that a Jew thought that verse was very peculiar. No priest ever sat on the throne in the Old Testament. No king ever came from Levi. Not a one. So when the Lord says through Zechariah, the righteous branch shall be a priest upon his throne, it must have been utterly fantastic to them. Now, I might as well say it here. Not only was not one word said of a priest sitting on a throne in the Old Testament, except this one that was to come, the righteous branch. No son of Levi ever reigned on the throne of Israel. But here's something else amazing. Not one word is said in any text about Melchizedek offering a sacrifice. I'll show you why when we come to it in Hebrews. For Christ doesn't enter into his Melchizedek ministry till after his resurrection. So not one word is said of blood or sacrifice concerning Melchizedek. You go back and read the 18th chapter of Genesis where Melchizedek is recorded, the whole story of Melchizedek. When Abraham, coming back from the slaughter of the kings that destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah and took his nephew Lot and his household captive, God delivered them into his hands. When he came back to Salem, old Jerusalem, but Salem in those days, where Melchizedek was king and priest, not one word of sacrifice is said. Paul says in Hebrews, consider how great this man was until even our father Abraham offered him tithes and offerings. Melchizedek was the type of Jesus, but nothing said of sacrifice, because Christ was once and for all offered, not again. So when Christ entered into his Melchizedek ministry, his sacrifice was all over. Finished. Once and for all, we shall see in Hebrews. Only two other times when Christ is given as a high priest or a priestly ministry is in 1 Timothy 2:5. There's one mediator, that's the Old Testament word, one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. The other we've quoted is in Romans 8:34. Who is he that condemneth? It is God that justifieth. Yea, rather, it is Christ that died, yea, rather, is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, making intercession for us. Here's the high priestly work of Jesus. Now, one more thing before two more things. We'll probably just get through with these, and then we'll go into the message of Hebrews in our next lesson. First, it took two priests to typify Jesus. Couldn't be any other way. It was divinely intended. One was to be the Aaronic priesthood and Aaron the high priest, who offered sacrifices which could not save, could not cleanse, or could not make the offerers perfect. Hebrews has this all the way through. For it was impossible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin. No one was saved by the blood of the Old Testament. They were only covered till Jesus should come, the perfect sacrifice. It speaketh better things, Paul says, than that of blood of bulls and goats. So Aaron, in his typology, could only take us to Calvary. That wouldn't save us. That paid the penalty. That freed us of, if we are in him, of divine judgment. But it left us, if Christ were still in the tomb, a pardoned but exiled sinner. There is another priest who can take us into the presence of God. You have both of these in one text by the Apostle Paul when he says he was delivered for our offenses. That's the Aaronic priesthood. Took him to Calvary, but didn't finish the job. He was raised for our justification. On account of, to finish our justification. I can go with Christ to Calvary, the debt's paid, but I'm still a sinner. a holy God whose presence I need. I must be in his presence. It took another priesthood. Here is why it says that Christ is able, therefore he is able to save to the uttermost, to completion, all those that draw nigh unto God by him. Notice the rest of it. Seeing he ever lived. There it is. That's the Melchizedek ministry of Jesus. When we come to Hebrews, we'll show when it took place and the purpose of it. The blood sacrifice would take me to Calvary. It couldn't take me to the holiest of all. It took another priest after the order of Melchizedek and the power of an endless life. I not only needed a dead substitute, I needed a holy, living Savior whose life could be my life, whose holiness could be my holiness. The other thing I want to call your attention to before we go into just a brief running trip through the book of Hebrews to show you this Melchizedek ministry of Jesus. Most believers glory in the Aaronic priesthood of Christ. Rightly so, if they just go on. All they know is the bleeding sacrifice on Calvary, who was able to pay their debt. They never tire, of course, rightly so, of saying Jesus died for my sins. But don't stop there. As we said earlier, the dynamic in our systematic theology, the dynamic of the Christian life is not the death of Christ, it's the resurrection. He was raised for our justification, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection, after I know the fellowship of his sufferings and the conformability to his death. How many believers have entered into the glory and the blessing and the promise and the hope, the possibility of Christ right now interceding for us, representing us and leading us into the holiest of all in fellowship with him? Let me quote the text again. I never tire quoting it. In Romans 5:10, if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled unto God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life in the sharing of it. We've emphasized this all year in Pauline theology and every other doctrine, too. The possibility of Christian victory is in the resurrection life of Jesus Christ. The sharing of that life. What I am absolutely powerless to accomplish in my life, the Lord Jesus Christ can perform. He can bring it to perfection. Now, the whole message, and we shall emphasize this in our next lesson also, the whole message of Hebrews is the message of, through the Melchizedek ministry of Christ, I am brought nigh. Brought nigh. We shall see how nigh. Now, we miss it, of course, Occidentals, we Westerners, miss it completely. The Orientals over there, especially the Jew, had no trouble seeing what Paul meant, and I imagine had a hard time swallowing it. The message is this. Where the high priest went only once a year, with fear and trembling. And it was with fear and trembling. You know the purpose of the pomegranates and the bells, the golden pomegranates and the golden bells around the fringe of his garment? It was to give the people on the outside hope that he was not being destroyed in there while he was meeting with God before the,
the altar, the mercy seat, and with the Shekinah glory of God rising above the mercy seat and through the roof of the tabernacle and on into the heavens. That was a pillar of cloud of smoke and fire. That was the Shekinah glory of God. That was the presence of God Almighty in the midst of the children of Israel dwelling between the cherubims, looking at Israel through the blood. The only way God could live in the midst of a perverse people was looking at them through the blood. Now, do you think the high priest went in there frivolously? Laughing? Choking? Dirty, unkempt? You remember he was to wash his body, he was to wash his garments, he was to not be defiled by any kind of defilement whatsoever. He was to himself be anointed with water and blood, or blood and water, and holy oil. I could see him as he prepares the sacrifice, that slain goat on the Day of Atonement. I could see him as he takes the blood in the basin with the hyssop branch, and I can see him as he parts the veil, walks into the most holy place, alight with the glory of God, in fear and trembling. And he anoints the horns of the altar, the four horns of the altar. The bells are still tinkling. The priests on the outside hear the bells. They will be being accepted. He's not being destroyed. Remember, God is a consuming fire. He only went once a year with fear and trembling. Now let me draw the comparison. Where he went only once a year with fear and trembling, I live in the person of my forerunner, Jesus Christ. And I don't live there positionally. I can live there experientially. I can live there every day in my everyday experience in the very presence of God. That's the Melchizedek ministry of Jesus. That's why the message of Hebrews is what the Old Testament couldn't do and the high priest couldn't do, we've got a high priest who can do. Now, we shall see it as we use these texts again. Draw nigh. Draw nigh. That's the message of Hebrews. We shall sum it up in chapter 10. Now, we should read it before then, especially the first 10 verses. Rather, from 23, chapter 10, 23 through about 25 or 26. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace. Paul's message is, let us draw nigh in full assurance of faith, because we have an high priest after the order of He sprinkled the tabernacle in heaven with his blood so that I have a right now to enter into that tabernacle. Right now! You might not know it, but every time you pray in the Spirit and draw nigh unto God in the Spirit through the blood of Jesus Christ, you're walking into the Holy of Holies in the presence of God Almighty. Now you see why the Jew must have had trouble with this. But it's the whole message. We shall see it in the word forerunner. We shall see it in the warnings of drawing back. Just the opposite of drawing back is drawing nigh. Israel drew back. Paul said, don't you do that. You fear lest you do this. After the same example of disobedience. That's what most believers are doing. Drawing back instead of drawing nigh.